Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly powers will be shaken. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Jesus Christ is going to return in power and great glory. Now, some people have misunderstood this as a Promise Keepers event where the MC was saying, he said, there's one man in this stadium that we know for sure is saved. And that is our next speaker, who is going to be Greg Laurie. He said, because the scripture itself says that someday the Lord will return with power and Greg Laurie. But it's not Greg Laurie, it's great glory. So then we come to this verse 31 where many people have interpreted this to talk about the rapture. Many others have not. And there's been a lot of questions so far in the study about the rapture. And all this time I've been making fun of all these prophecy teachers that with all their charts. And now here I am with a chart and a timeline. We're going to actually talk about the rapture today. Before we can move on in Matthew 24, one thing that we have to get settled is this question of the rapture. What you believe about when the rapture is in relationship with the tribulation is going to have a bearing on how you interpret the whole rest of this chapter. And we can't just go along and ignore the question. And so we need to discuss whether or not the rapture is after the tribulation, before the tribulation, or in the middle of the 7 years. So we're going to just do a study this morning just on the rapture and get that settled, and then we can move on with our study of Matthew 24. Among premillennialists, now everything we're going to say about all of this is all debate among premillennialists, that is, people that believe that the Lord will return before a literal thousand-year reign. Amillennialists believe that we're in the thousand years right now, that it's not literal, it's just a long time period, and Christ is ruling. Well, we won't get into all the millennial views, but we're premillennial because the Bible is pretty clear about it. There's no, I don't see any acceptable way that you can interpret the book of Revelation's comments about the millennium anything other than that it's a thousand-year reign that will occur after the second coming of Christ. So, among premillennialists, there's debate about when the rapture happens in relationship to the tribulation period. Now, this is the picture that you get from just a clear-cut reading of Matthew. If you don't go to any other passages, you read Matthew 24, and you take this gathering as the rapture. This is the way it comes out. You have this time of wars and rumors of wars and famines and all this kind of stuff here that just sort of leads up to the end. Then you and Christ here says, "What are we supposed to? How are we supposed to respond to the wars and rumors of wars?" Don't worry. Don't worry about that. Don't get upset. The end is still future, so don't worry. That's not a precursor of anything. So don't worry here. Then comes the abomination that causes desolation. That's the result of the great apostasy and the man of sin, Antichrist. He comes along, and then what does Jesus say to do? Run to the hills, run to the mountains, try and save your life. That's when things get serious. After that is a period of great tribulation. That's Jesus' term, great tribulation. And it'll be the worst tribulation ever. There'll be no time in history that parallels it. It's the worst ever. And then Christ appears in the sky in the clouds and comes with great glory and power and everything. And it's going to be this great, exciting, wonderful time when Jesus and every eye will see Him. And it's going to be this wonderful thing. There's going to be all the signs in the heavens. Stars will fall and everything else. And we're going to be gathered to Him. And if you interpret that as talking about the rapture, then here's what you get. You get us, this is us, we're raptured up to Him, we meet Him in the air, in the clouds, in the sky, and immediately accompany Him right back down to the earth, where He carries out judgment. And the rapture, by the way, no matter when you believe the rapture happens, the resurrection of the righteous people always happens at the same time as the rapture. Okay? I mean, nobody debates that. That's pretty clear in every rapture passage. Okay, this is what's known as the post-tribulational view. That is, you have the Great Tribulation, then the rapture takes place. And that was the original view among premillennialists until about the late 1800s. A debate began to form over the question of imminence, the doctrine of imminence. We get that in passages like Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Philippians 3:20, a whole bunch. And these passages say that His coming is near, that it's almost here, that it's soon, that this is the last hour. And so all these things saying the coming of Christ seems to be imminent. It's just about to happen. It can happen any time. And so people scratch their heads and they say, well, wait a minute. If you have all this, if this has to happen first, and this has to happen first, if anything has to happen first, how can the Lord's coming be imminent? That is, any time now. Let me ask you this question. Could the Lord come back today? If we say the Lord could come back today, you can't hold this view. Because the abomination caused desolation hasn't happened, the man of sin hasn't been revealed, and the great tribulation hasn't taken place. And so if you're going to hold this view, you say, no, the Lord couldn't come today. It's got to be at least a great tribulation from now before He can come, right? However long you think the great tribulation is. So some people have said, well, we can't have that. We have to maintain the doctrine of imminence. And so they came up with another view. A guy by the name of Darby popularized it primarily, and it was Schofield gave it wide reading. But the idea of how we can resolve the idea that Scripture says clearly that His coming is after the tribulation, and yet we're watching for it as if it could happen any time, he came up with a second view called the pre-trib view. And that's this. There's the same timeline. You have Jesus returning here, but you have the rapture 7 years prior. So we get raptured. Resurrection and the rapture happens here. And this is all just the period we're living in now. This could happen, you know, before I'm finished with this sentence right here. And then this is a 7 year period here. This is the Daniel's 70th week, a period of 7 years. And halfway through, you have this abomination of desolation and the man of sin. And then the second half, this is the great tribulation time here, and then Christ returns. That's the pre-trib view. Most of you, if you studied eschatology at all, have probably been exposed mostly to this view. Now, in 1941, a third view emerged. Norman Harrison felt this view has problems, and this view has problems, and in order to eliminate the problems of both views, he came up with this view that's commonly known as the mid-trib view, but the mid-trib is a misnomer. It's a bad term for it. The problem with saying it's mid-trib is he doesn't believe it's mid-trib. He believes it's mid-week. So if you have the Daniel 70th week starting here, Jesus comes back here, halfway through is the abomination that causes desolation. This is a 3.5 year period. He says that's the only time that it's tribulation. This is a wonderful time here, this first 3.5 years. It's not tribulation. So this is still technically a pre-trib view, but it's a mid-70th week view, mid-7 year period view. And the rapture happens right here, according to this view, 3.5 years prior. This view and this view are very similar. Both of them have it happening 3.5 years prior to Jesus' second coming. So if you ask them, so is there two comings? He comes here and gets us, and He comes here again. Is there two second comings? Which would be more like a second coming and a third coming. They'll say, no, just one in two stages. That's what they say. This view. That combines all the problems of this view and this view. The problem with the post-trib view, the biggest weakness of the post-trib view is, how do you account for imminency? How can you say the Lord can come back at any time if all this stuff has to happen first? That's the problem of this view. The problem of this view is Scripture doesn't ever say this will happen. There's no place in the Bible that splits this rapture away from the second coming. Every passage that talks about the rapture connects it with the second coming. And it's only from logic. Now, the pre-tribbers themselves will say it's only from logical reasoning that they can say that it's this way. There's no actual passage of the Bible that says it. So that's a fairly significant weakness of this view. The third view combines both weaknesses because it says first you have to have the revelation of the man of sin before the rapture. And actually he shows up. He shows up at the beginning of the week. So you can't have imminence. They say no, he couldn't come today. And they split the rapture and the second coming too. So it combines all the weaknesses. That's the most problematic view in my opinion. Now, I hold to a post-trib view. That is, I hold to this view right here, this first view. And I'm going to just give you an argument today for why I hold post-trib. Probably more than half of you are pre-tribbers, so I don't want to offend anybody here. Half the group's leaving, okay. So that's fine. See you in the trib. No, never mind. I'm just going to give you a reason why I hold this view, and then you can accept or reject it. This is an issue where we agree to disagree in this church. It's not an issue we divide fellowship over, I hope, certainly. So, I'm just going to tell you why I think that this is biblical, and why I think we need to understand this in Matthew. I think Matthew itself proves this view, Matthew 24 itself, but there's some other arguments. There are two approaches to eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the end times. There's approach number one is the puzzle pieces view. This is Hal Lindsey's. I'll tell you the way in Late Great Planet Earth, page 42. Hal Lindsey says this: the prophecies about the end times can be pieced together to make a coherent picture. He says they can be pieced together to make a coherent picture, even though the pieces are scattered in small bits throughout the Old and New Testaments. Now that's one way to approach prophecy. The second way to approach prophecy is what I call the straightforward approach. You just take each passage at face value. Whatever Matthew 24 says as a whole, by itself, as a coherent sermon, you just understand that principle, then you move on to the next passage and understand that as a whole. If you take, and I've argued in our class on hermeneutics, on how to interpret the Bible, I've argued for that second approach, obviously. If you take that second approach, I believe it leads you to a post-trib view, and there's no other way around it. Now, what about the problem, the great problem of post-trib, the problem of imminence? How can we say the Lord's coming is imminent if this stuff has to happen first? My answer to that question is, when we find out that the Bible says that His coming is imminent, does the Bible say Jesus can come back at any split second? Is there any place in the Bible that actually says that? The answer is no. What it says is that His coming is near. Engizo is the word, approaching, near. Soon. And that we are in the last hour. That's what the Bible says about imminence. Now, can we reconcile those statements with this view? Sure, they don't create any problem for this at all. What they say is, this event right here is approaching, it's near, it's soon, and we're in the last hour. That's true. And the reason I know for sure that that's true, without a shadow of a doubt, is because the same terms, and get this, the same terminology is used for events that all these people agree are after the tribulation. Those terms are used of Jesus' second coming. And so they can't mean any second then. 1 Peter 4:7 is an example. 1 Peter 4:7 says this: the end of all things is near, engizo. Now, that's a problem for pre-tribbers, post-tribbers, mid-tribbers, all-tribbers. Because no matter what kind of tribber you are, the end of all things is post-trib, right? The end of all things has to be after the tribulation, no matter what you believe. And Peter says that's near. It's at least a tribulation from now, but it's still near. So the word near does not have to mean any split second, any moment now. It can mean any time now in the sense of any generation now. 1 Peter 4:5, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Again, that's imminent terminology. He's ready to do it. It's ready to happen. The judgment. Everyone agrees the judgment is after the tribulation. What about last hour? John said this is the last hour. That's true. Does that mean it has to be Any split second? No. How long has it been the last hour? 2,000 years? Last hour can be a long time. So, I don't think imminence is a problem for the pre-trib. Now, do I believe that the Bible says Jesus can come back any second? I don't believe that. I don't know of any passage in the Bible that says Jesus can come back at any second. But the fact that the rapture will happen after the tribulation, I think is fairly clear. And let me give you a reason why. Now, let's take a look at these passages. First, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I think it might be in your notes. If not, it's in your Bible. Every passage I mentioned earlier, every passage that talks about the rapture connects it with the second coming. Now let's just look at 1 Thess 4 and see what we think about this. Verse 13, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly, now there's the coming, this is when the rapture will take place, is at the coming of the Lord, we who are left will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. This is talking about the second coming, because it says the coming of the Lord. That's why they have to say, no, there's not two comings, there's just one more coming, but it's two stages, because of passages like this that are clearly talking about the second coming and say that's when the rapture happens. This passage says the rapture will happen at the second coming. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. This is all the same language right from Jesus' sermon in Matthew 24. This is where it came from. Jesus' sermon, the trumpet and the loud voice and all that. Well, that's when it'll come down. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, in order to make this a pre-trib rapture, you have to read through that whole thing about the second coming. Then all of a sudden, suddenly in verse 17, you're skipping back in time 7 years or 3.5 years. But there's nothing in the passage that calls for that. It connects the two. 1 Corinthians 15, that's the next one. These are the two major passages that everyone agrees are talking about the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, a lot of you have thought that that's a verse about the nursery, the church nursery. It's actually not. It means we'll not all fall asleep, we'll not all die, but we'll all be given a glorified body. Now, how can that be? We're not all going to die, but we're all going to get a glorified body. How does that happen? Well, through the rapture, verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, incidentally, Jesus, remember, this is commentary on Jesus' sermon about the end times. And Jesus talked about the trumpet being what would announce his appearance in the sky in the second coming. And he talked about the final day when he appears in the clouds and there will be announced with the trumpet. If this trumpet here, now this is the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52, it's the last trumpet. The rapture happens at the last trumpet. Now let me ask you a question. If this last trumpet, I mean, if here's the rapture, that's the last trumpet right here. In what sense is it the last trumpet when Jesus said the trumpet will announce his second coming in the clouds? Seems like it's more, better term would be the first trumpet. In fact, you got a whole pile of trumpets in the book of Revelation during in here. Seven of them. So, be very strange for that would have no meaning. I don't see what meaning it could possibly have in the last trumpet. Unless it means the last trumpet before all the other trumpets. But anyway, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, reading on in verse 52, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with, or the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. You can't go to heaven with a regular body. You have to have a glorified body. That's what that's talking about. So the most natural interpretation is to take the rapture and the second coming as happening as a single event that happens at the same time. There's no division in Scripture. Now, some people say, well, okay, the Bible always talks about the rapture and the second coming as one event, and this is the pre-trib argument. However, sometimes prophecies are telescoped, and there's a gap, a hidden gap. Like the Old Testament prophecies prophesied the coming of the Messiah, and they didn't see his first coming and his second coming. They all thought it was just one thing. And the gap in between was hidden until the New Testament period came along. And so that's called telescoping. And maybe this is telescoped. Maybe here's the rapture, here's the second coming, and the prophets see it as one event, and there's a hidden gap. Is that possible, prophetically? Yes. However, if it's a hidden gap, how do the pre-tribbers know it's there? Is it just not hidden very well? If it's hidden, it's hidden. How do we know what's hidden from us? Besides that, there can't be a gap. And here's the reasons. Let me give you five or six reasons here why there can't be a gap. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul told the Thessalonians that their deliverance from their opponents would come on the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Clearly a reference to the second coming. And that's when the Thessalonians would be delivered. Not 7 years prior. He doesn't say you'll be delivered at the rapture. He says you'll be delivered at the second coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. You find this kind of language all over the place. 2 Thess 2:3. Our being gathered to him is the topic of that verse. It's the rapture. Will not take place until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, I don't know of any verse in the Bible that would be more clear that there's something has to happen before the rapture can happen. If you doubt that, where's my Bible? Brother, left it upstairs. It's been raptured. It's all right, I got everything printed out here. If you doubt that, look up 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It's clear as crystal. In your Bible, my Bible, any translation, it says, we will not be gathered to him until the man of lawlessness is revealed. There's something that has to happen first. Let me give you a third reason. The day of the Lord will not surprise believers and overtake them like a thief. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:4. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 through 6 says that we won't be surprised like a thief. He's going to come like a thief in the night, but not for you. For you, it won't be like a thief in the night. It's not going to take you by surprise. Why? Well, you might expect him to say, because you'll already be raptured. You'll be long gone. It doesn't. It says the day of the Lord will not surprise you, because you will be alert and self-controlled. In fact, what he's saying there is you should be alert and self-controlled so that it doesn't overtake you like a thief. And pre-tribbers would say, well, wait a minute. I don't have to worry about it overtaking me like a thief. I'll be long gone. But Paul seems to think in order for it not to surprise you like a thief, you have to be alert and self-controlled. And this is to the church, to the Thessalonians. And then another reason. And this is, I could go on and on with those little things. I mean, there's tons of those little arguments. But let me just give you the most important reason that I believe, the crucial, and the reason why, incidentally, that this issue is worth debating and teaching and talking about. I used to think, most of my life, I used to think the rapture, I don't care when the rapture happens. Whenever it happens, I'll go up. I mean, it'll be fine. And I really didn't think it was worth arguing over, debating, or talking about. But there's a very important reason why I believe now that I've studied it that it's crucial that we all believe the post-trib rapture. And here's why. The church is repeatedly, over and over and over again, exhorted in the New Testament to watch and persevere through the tribulation. If we're not going to go through the tribulation, then you take all those passages and render them meaningless and say, well, it's not really applying to us. I think it's very dangerous to do that.
You think it's dangerous because if it happens, the church isn't ready for it?
Well, that's part of the danger. We might not be alert and self-controlled. But even more dangerous is any time you take a whole something that Jesus considered so important that he just put it all the way through Scripture and take all that and say, well, I think I'll ignore it. That has obvious dangers. If he thought it's important for who knows how many reasons.
Why do you think he would...
I don't think Paul revealed. I don't think the Lord revealed that to Paul. I think Paul and all the apostles genuinely thought that the man of lawlessness could be revealed, and then the great tribulation could happen right within their lifetimes, and the whole thing could happen right then. It could have. Everything was fulfilled that needed to be fulfilled, except for the man of lawlessness being revealed in the tribulation. And that doesn't have to take long. And it's debatable if it's even, you know, we talked about 3.5 years might not even, you know, could be even a different period than that. So,
But repeatedly reminds us, no matter what we're going through in our personal lives,
yeah,
whether it's the Great Tribulation or our own tribulation, that's why we have to keep.
Yeah, you're better off to brace yourself for tribulation anyway, because you're guaranteed, Jesus promised it to every one of us. This life you will have tribulation. Good point.
I was also going to say that it really ties in well with your message this morning about the idea of having healthy churches. If you don't have healthy churches, what's their chances of going through the tribulation?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. There's a great danger of being part of that great apostasy instead. Yeah, that's true. Let me give you some support of why I say that we, the church, is being warned about the tribulation. Because the pre-tribulation view will say, all those warnings, they're not directed at us. They're directed at the tribulation saints. So that when those folks find themselves in the tribulation, they can pick up a Bible and find out how to get through it. But that it doesn't apply to us. Let me show you why I think it applies to us. First, the book of Revelation. The whole book. The comments, he starts out with three chapters of comments to the churches. And the Revelation is real easy to outline. It's got two parts. Jesus himself outlined it. He said, these are the things that are now and the things that are to come. And the first three chapters, letters to those churches that existed then, that's the now stuff. That's the stuff that is true right then. And then the stuff to come. So the first three chapters, letters to the churches, here's what Jesus himself wrote, personal letters to seven churches, and here's what he said. Actually, he said a number of things. The comments vary. There's very little in those letters to the seven churches that's the same to each church. He said different things to each church. But there's one thing that he said exactly the same to every single church. And that was, the promises regarding eternal life are extended only to those of you who overcome. You don't have to look these up. Let me just read them to you. First, Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life. In the paradise of God. Next church, Smyrna, verse 8. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Pergamum, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Next one, Sardis. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I'll never blot his name from the book of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Next one, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in the last one, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what do you think the Spirit is saying to the churches? Be an overcomer. Whatever you do, make sure you're an overcomer. That's universal. That's all seven churches. That's all the churches. Everybody, if you're in a church, make sure you are an overcomer. Now, what is an overcomer? We could just theorize about it. We could guess. We could make up our own answer. Or we could look in the book of Revelation and see how that word is used. Now, imagine that you're in the first century. Jesus Christ himself writes you a personal letter and says, make sure you overcome. And then he goes on in that book, in chapter 12, verse 11, chapter 15, verse 2, throughout the book of Revelation, referring to the martyrs as those who overcame. Who are the overcomers? They're the martyrs. They're the ones that would not take the mark of the beast. They would not cave in. They would not turn away from God. They followed him all the way to their death. They're the overcomers. That's the way the word is used in the book of Revelation. Now, let's not chop this thing into pieces here. Let's take it as a whole. You receive a letter from the Lord. He says, make sure you're an overcomer. And then he paints this picture of this great tribulation where Christians are killed and then are called overcomers. Well, how else can we interpret that? Than to mean that the churches in the first three chapters are being warned about all the other stuff that happens in the rest of the book. There's no way in the world you could take that and say that somehow they would have interpreted that to mean in the first three chapters apply to the churches, and then suddenly the churches are gone and the rest of the book has nothing to do with the churches, which is what the pre-trib view says. And if you have any doubt about that, when you get to the end of the book and you find the description of the New Jerusalem, the Lord himself restates the fact that the only ones who inherit the New Jerusalem are the overcomers. Chapter 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I'll be his God, and they'll be my people. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, will take their place in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There's only two groups. All those people characterized by all that sin, and the overcomers. That's, I think, a very potent argument. I don't see any way around it. Another major pre-tribulation argument has been that you don't see the church in the book of Revelation after chapter 3. This is something I've heard a lot. See, all these references to church, 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 all the way through the first three chapters. Suddenly, you never see the church mentioned the rest of the book. They must be taken away. They must be raptured at the end of chapter 3. The problem with that is, you see saints referred to all the way through the book, and the word saints always refers in the New Testament, every other book of the New Testament, no one disputes that the saints always refers to the church. And we see the word saints 15 times after chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. Almost every chapter talks about the saints. And the only thing the pre-tribulation people can say is, well, they must be different saints. But again, there's nothing in the book that calls for that. We look at the first three chapters of the book and we find that we are to be overcomers, be an overcomer, be an overcomer. Later in the book, we find that the saints are referred to as the overcomers. They must be different overcomers. Those are the tribulation overcomers. And you know, a lot of them, they won't be persuaded unless they see the actual word church in the book. And any other description of the believers will be written off as talking about someone else. And so the whole book, with the exception of the first three chapters, is not for the church, because the church is gone. It's not even written for the church. The apocalypse is not for the church. The problem with that, and if you want to see the word church, I'll show it to you after chapter 3. The Lord himself uses the word in Revelation chapter 22, well after chapter 3. And he tells you in that verse who this book is. This whole thing, this whole apocalypse that he just went through telling about all the trial, tribulation, Antichrist, everything else, who that's directed at. Who is it directed at? Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Well, there's the church. It's for us. The whole thing's for us. We can't write this off as not talking about us. Now, if you received a letter like that in the first century, wouldn't you assume it's talking about you? I think the great danger of the pre-trib position is that it dismisses all these warnings as not applicable to the church. Did you know that in every single one of Jesus' major discourses, his major sermons, he has a lengthy section warning us against, a substantial percentage of the sermon devoted to warning us against the tribulation, making sure we persevere through the tribulation. All, except with one exception, that's the Sermon on the Mount. All the rest of them, he has a whole long section on the tribulation. Now, if you're going to say that doesn't apply to us, how can you say the rest of any of his sermons apply to us? And you find the same thing even with his smaller discourses, like Luke 17. He talks about the tribulation, and in chapter 18, verse 1, he says it's for the disciples. It's for the purpose of teaching perseverance, and it's directed at the disciples. So I just don't think there's any way, and I haven't even gotten to Matthew 24, which I think is the strongest argument for the post-trib rapture. But I don't think there's any way around. The scripture is pretty clear, and we're always dangerous. It's always dangerous to take logic and come up with a doctrine based on logic that's not explicitly stated in scripture. And if there's an opposing doctrine that is explicitly stated, it's certainly dangerous. Now, let me answer a few of the objections, and then I'll take some whatever questions you have. Here are some of the classic objections to the post-trib view. I'll tell you what I read this week from Gleason Archer. This has always bugged the pre-tribbers. This is going up and back down. I mean, what a waste of travel time. You go up, and you come right back down. Gleason Archer says this, quote, "This yo-yo procedure of popping up and down presents a very great difficulty. These upward bobbing saints will only impede the momentum of his earthward charge." Talking about Jesus. I take it I don't need to refute that one. The idea is we'll get in his way. I mean, he's trying to come down in judgment, and he's going to run into us right here and say, slow him down. All right. If he's trying to come to earth, and then, well, let's see if we can answer this. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we learn that we're going to be caught up together with in the clouds and to meet the Lord in there. And just to be fair, some of them haven't quite made that much of a fool of themselves, but they still will say, you know, why is it? I mean, why would we go up and right back down? That is a little bit weird. Well, it's not weird if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and understand what the verse means. In fact, it's very beautiful and wonderful imagery. Let me explain why we go up and right back down. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we learn that the rapture, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, you underline that word, meet. That Greek word is a technical term that refers to the ancient custom in which people in a town would, when there was an approaching dignitary or important person that was coming to the town, they would all go out outside of this gate and meet him and accompany him back into the town to show him honor and to be honored in his presence accompanying him. Now, if you're like me, you hear that and say, oh, come on, that word means all that. I mean, that sounds like a post-tribber dictionary definition. I mean, does it really mean that? Open your Bibles to Matthew 25. I'm going to show you both. It's only used three times in the whole Bible. And it's here, used in 1 Thess 4:17 right here, and then also Matthew 25 and then Acts 28. Let's look at both of those. Matthew 25, 5. The bridegroom, this is this parable of the virgins. 10 virgins, you know the story. They're waiting for the bridegroom. They're waiting and waiting. Bridegroom was a long time in coming, and the virgins became drowsy and fell asleep. And verse 6, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. That's the same word. And the virgin said, why bother? We're just coming right back into the city anyway. Why waste the energy of walking out there? It's because of that custom. They would go out and meet him and accompany him back. Turn to Acts 28. Unless it's in your notes. I forget what I put in your notes here, but Acts chapter 28, verse 14. Paul and his companions are traveling all around, and finally they arrive in verse 14, they arrive in Rome. So we came to Rome. Then verse 15, the brothers there in Rome had heard that we were coming, and they traveled from Rome as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. Same word. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to where? When we got to Rome, we just came from Rome. And now we met him and we're get back to Rome. See, they came out, they met him, and they accompanied him back. That's what the word means. It always means that. It can have another meaning if the context demands that it has another meaning. But the normal, natural, everyday use of this word meant this. And it means that in Acts 28, it means that in Matthew 25, it means that in the secular literature where we find it. And there's no reason in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 for it to mean anything else. In fact, it's the most natural meaning in 1 Thessalonians as well. We meet him, and we're glorified at that point. We receive our glorified bodies, so we're like, I mean, we're spectacular like angels are, and we and all the angels accompany him in great glory. That's the great glory that he appears in. That's part of it. What a privilege. What an exciting moment. We get to accompany him the rest of the way. Terrific. He didn't have to do that. He could have just come all the way down to earth and done everything on earth. He does that. We come with him in the sky. Pretty exciting stuff. And there's nothing silly about it. All right, another objection, and this is a very common one. What about the promise that we will be delivered from God's wrath? How can you have the church going through the great tribulation when that's God's wrath? Well, first of all, you can make a very strong argument that God's wrath is not poured out until the end of the tribulation. Most of the tribulation is man's wrath, and you can make a clear distinction all the way through the book of Revelation where God's wrath is and where man's wrath is. But aside from that, we don't even need to do that because there's some more stronger arguments than that. The fact is, in chapter 18, verse 4 of the book of Revelation, there is a promise that all saints, including the tribulation saints, whoever they are, whether it's us or some other group, all saints will be kept from God's wrath. So that's not just a problem for the post-tribbers, that's a problem for the pre-tribbers too, because in the pre-tribbers, you have the tribulation saints experience the tribulation, and yet this verse says that they'll be kept from God's wrath. So one way or another, you got to make a way that you can live through the tribulation period and still be kept from God's wrath. Kept from God's wrath does not have to mean removed from the world. Obviously, because the tribulation saints are even kept from God's wrath. In fact, all saints are delivered from God's wrath by definition. Romans 5:9, Romans 3:23, we don't suffer God's wrath because we're Christians. Is the only way to be delivered from God's wrath to be removed from the world when God pours out judgment? No. Would you say Noah was inconvenienced at all by the flood? I would say so. Sometimes God's wrath, when it's poured out on unbelievers, has an effect on believers, but it's still true that they're saved. Was Noah saved from God's wrath? Certainly. Revelation 3:10 says this. Now this is a crucial verse. You may want to turn to this. This is a pivotal verse in the debate. Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Now people say, aha, there. That's written to the churches in Revelation chapter 3. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. Bam, there you go. They're going to have to be raptured before the hour of trial comes. And that promise is, first of all, a promise is not made to the entire church, just that one church, and it's not made to the other churches. But besides that, let's take a look at what this means to be kept from the hour of trial. Because the exact same terminology is used elsewhere in Scripture, and we can find out what that means. Does that mean removed from the presence of trial or preserved in the midst of the trial? That's the question. Let's just see what the most natural meaning of the words is. John 17:15, Jesus prayed and he said, my prayer, he's praying for the disciples. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Is this the only other place in the Bible has the identical phrase? God, don't remove them from the world. Keep them from the evil one. Does keep from mean removal? No, he says, don't remove them. Just keep them from. It means protection from in the midst of that danger. That's what it means in John 17. Has to. Acts 15:29, similar. You abstain from food sacrificed to idols and blood and from the meat, strangled animals and sexual immorality, and you will do well to keep yourself from these things. Keep yourself from immorality. Does that mean total removal from the sphere of the temptation? No. Temptation will always be present. You need to keep yourself from it. And then someone will say, well, yeah, but this Revelation 3:10 says, you'll be kept from the hour. That is, you'll be kept from the time period itself, not just from the judgment, but from the actual time period. How do we handle that? Well, how else is the word hour used? How about when Jesus was praying in the garden in John 12:27, he says, my heart is troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Is he talking about a time period there? No, the issue isn't time period. The issue is what would take place during that time period. The crucifixion. So, that's my argument for the post-trib view. I didn't address all the standard objections to it or anything because you can just go on and on with all the little small details, but if there's anything on your mind, does anybody have any questions or things that you're uncomfortable with? Okay.
Does overcome mean then to maintain faith?
Yes, I believe it does. I don't know what else it could mean. It doesn't mean escape any problems if they are martyrs, obviously, and didn't escape much in the way of problems. It means overcome the temptation to fall, to turn away from the Lord. It means to persevere all the way to the end. Yeah.
Are we changed in the air? Read that?
Yeah, we're immediately changed. We're changed by the. It doesn't really, you know, it's hard to precisely do it. We do know that we're all changed by the time we get here. My guess is we're immediately changed before we even start rising. And the only reason I say that, I mean, it doesn't matter, but the only reason I say that is you got dead in Christ. The people that are buried will go first. We won't precede them. I mean, that's the whole point of that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. So they go first. Now, in order for them to go anywhere, they're going to have to undergo a change, right? It's not that you're going to get a corpse going up, you know. I mean, you know, these people are glorified right now as soon as they're here. I mean, they're glorified as soon as they start to ascend up. So if they get to do that, I don't know why we wouldn't. But we will be changed at that. And the whole thing takes place in the twinkling of an eye. So I don't know if it's the first half of the twinkle or later on in the twinkle, but, you know, it's right then anyway. So.
And how are we changed?
We are given glorified bodies that will not die, not subject to decay, that your vertebrae will be intact, you won't have to wear a neck brace, will be different in such a way that a tree seed, is different from a full-grown tree. And for that reason, I mean, that's a major amount of difference. And yet we'll maintain our same identity. You'll still be Mary, I'll still be Daryl, and everything. And evidently, people will recognize each other. But that's how different we'll be. And it's so different that in 1 Corinthians 15, when people ask, Paul, yeah, explain to me, what's that glorified body like? He says, don't even ask. He says, it's silly to even ask because it's so different. If all you'd ever seen in your life was a seed, you'd never seen a tree. And you had to guess what this seed will turn into. That's how much luck you're going to have guessing what we're going to turn into. It's going to be that different. So it's going to be a major difference, and yet we'll still maintain our identity. And Christ was glorified, and at some point it's not even distinguishable from a regular person. So it's a mystery. The whole thing about Christ's post-resurrection appearances are very mysterious. Sometimes he's recognizable, sometimes he's not. He had to give people the ability to recognize him, and that may just be him, not us. Still had the remnant of the wounds, which may, again, just be for him and not us. I don't know. It's going to be wonderful.
It seems like the tribulation, you know, is scary. I mean, none of us want to go through the suffering and the bleeding, and we don't even want to die.
Right.
And this whole thing has been really popular because the last, you know, decades, people are thinking, this is going to happen, I'm not going to have to die.
Yeah.
I'm not going to have to go through that suffering. And so it's a very appealing teaching.
How many of you have either seen the movie Left Behind or read some of the books Left Behind? Yeah, that's so popular. It must be well, and I haven't read or seen it. It must be well written. I mean, it must be fun, exciting to read. It's so popular. Even on the secular charts, it's the top of the secular charts. Very, very popular.